I'm thankful to be here today, and I'm thankful for this song, hymn number 340 as well. I've been thinking a lot about the trust I have in the Lord, and you know, sometimes I come home from work and I've got things that are on my mind, things that I have to deal with, and you know, sometimes it's hard during the weekend to kind of tune these things out, but I feel that I am doing a better job of that. So we just always need to remember that everything's going to work out okay, and the Lord's always here, and we, you know, He's proved over and over again, like it says here in the Scripture. There's a subject I want to talk about today, and I don't know if it's necessarily a subject that the Lord placed upon my heart necessarily. Kelly and I, sometimes we go out on dates. We don't go very often. We need to get out more than we do, but sometimes we'll go to this this bookstore. It's called Half Price Books, and they sell used books there. And I like to go there and see what they have, and I like to look through the really old books. There's something really neat about the old books when you can look at them. And I got this book. I walk in the bookstore, and we were looking around, and I saw this book in there. It was called Sermons by the Devil. And I'm like, what is this book? I don't know if I'm going to pull it out of the case and look at it. You know, this could be something from the occult or who knows what. I don't know if I'm going to look at this book. But I decided to take it out, and I grabbed it, and I looked on the front cover, and it's got a pulpit, and it's got Satan standing there behind the pulpit, you know, like he's preaching. And it kind of creeped Kelly out when I showed it to her. Yeah. I was going to put a picture of the cover on my presentation, but I decided I don't want to make anybody scared. But it's called Sermons by the Devil, and I opened it up, and I started looking at it, and it has a lot of good things in here. What it has, it has sermons, as if Satan were to be talking to us, whispering into our ear, telling things that he wants to tell us. You know, there's messages like that the devil speaks to us. And then at the end, then this guy who wrote this book, he'll say, well, here's why this isn't right. So, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's got a bunch of different topics in here. I'll just read through some of them. Sermons on the River of Life. Satan's Business Advice. A sermon by Satan to a dying Christian, preaching behind curtains, views of Satan on lying, Satan's musical sermon, Satan on child training, Satan on Christian zeal, etc., etc. There's a lot of them in here, but I was pleasantly surprised, and I thought there's a lot of good spiritual information in here, and I was touched by some of these things that I read, so I decided to buy the book, and it's from 1904. Again, it's called Sermons by the Devil, and it's by a Reverend W.S. Harris. I don't know what denomination he was a part of. And I guess, you know, as I read through this today, I'm going to read through some of these sermons, and I'm going to provide scriptures that kind of go along with it. But take everything I read from this book with a grain of salt. You know, it's not scripture, but I do believe a lot of this goes along right with scripture. I did edit some things out, and I didn't know if I wanted to just sit here and read through it or if I should type it out. I decided to type it out so maybe you can follow along and you can comprehend it a little bit better. So there's three sermons, and they're not all sermons. Some of them are stories where Satan's involved. You know, it's not like the Satan's actually talking to you. Some of them are sermons where Satan is talking to you, and some of them are just stories. And the first one, Sermons on the River of Life, it's more of a story, and it's not the River of Life in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. It's a different River of Life. Number two, Satan on child training. And number three, how to keep people from going to church. And I've got a lot of slides. I've got more than 100 slides, but I'm just going to be reading. It's going to go really fast, so don't get worried. I think we will get through all of it. So the first one, Sermons on the River of Life, and it's got an introduction to this in the book. And it has a picture. And there's a lot of different things going on in this picture. You can see down here in the bottom left corner, I'm sorry, let me read down here first at the bottom. It says, on the great river of life, Satan will steer free of charge any boat that drifts downward. They who work upward toward heaven and success will be crowned both here and hereafter. So there's this river, you know, heaven and success, spiritual success is at the top of this river. And then the further down you drift, the further down you drift towards spiritual destruction. So there's this boat in the bottom left. It's got three people on it. And you can see Satan's in the back there. He's kind of guiding it along, you know, so it goes where he wants it to go. And these people are letting him do it. And, you know, they're all kind of dressed up and they're, you know, they have the good things of life is the way I interpret this. You know, they're enjoying life, the pleasures of life. But they're not spiritually where they need to be. And then you've got this guy here in the middle right who's working hard. He's got two oars and he's working his way up this river towards heaven and towards, you know, spiritual success. And he's about to get rewarded with the crown of life. This angel, you know, is going to put it on his head. And we're going to talk about these two oars in a little bit. And you can think about, you know, what are these two oars? And the guy who wrote this book had interpretation for these two oars. And then there's another boat up here in the top middle. It looks like they're fishing. There's a guy out there fishing. So he's worked his way up the river maybe, and now he's kind of enjoying the pleasures of life, but the spiritual pleasures. You know, he's satisfied with life. He's where he needs to be spiritually, and he's being blessed by the Lord. Maybe that's what that means. I don't know. And then you can see the sailboat up there at the very top. And, you know, what's a sailboat about? It doesn't really talk about the sailboat in the book. Maybe they're allowing themselves to be guided by the Lord. You know, they're letting the Lord kind of blow them as the wind, you know, where they need to go. Maybe, I don't know. I think that's it for the picture. And you can see that this bottom left boat, it's got a flag called Ruin on the top. So this is what's in the book, and I'm going to read this. It says, a river of life rises at the gate of heaven and empties into the ocean of death. At the age of accountability, each individual is launched into the stream about midway, and he must either drift with the current downward or work against it upward. The river flows with different degrees of rapidity as you go from the shore towards its center. The chief end of human life is for one to struggle against the natural currents and push his way farther and farther up the stream toward heaven and success. So you're born, and then you're launched, you're put into this world, and then the outcome of your life spiritually depends on what you do. You know, you're going along about your business, and you're experiencing different things in life, and you're working your way, you know, either down or up. It's very easy to move with the current. Idleness is a drifting toward death. There are many things along the banks of this river to attract attention, so that by looking intently toward the shore, no one will realize that he's surely drifting toward the black waters of destruction. It is the purpose of Satan to engage one's thoughts in any manner whatever, so as to keep his hands from plying the oars against the stream. Happy the person who refuses to give his time and his thought to the lightsome attractions along the way, or to the inward temptations that are directly prompted by Satan. It must be remembered that if anything good is to be obtained in this life, one cannot get it without an effort. There are plenty of good things up the river. The farther you travel upward, the more beautiful are the flowers along the banks, and the more wholesome fruits can be plucked from the branches overhanging the stream. Also in those higher places, there are cool and shady inlets where one may rest in peace on the pure waters and the beauty of the fresh and balmy air. You know, these are the blessings that come from the Lord, you know, spiritually more so than anything else, when you're where you need to be, when you're following the Lord's commandments and doing his will. You know, it doesn't mean that you eventually can't get off track, you know, get off that straight and narrow path and work your way back down this river. But strange to say, there are comparatively few who are willing to make a sacrifice in order to reach these happy places farther up the stream. Some pride themselves by saying that they are as good as certain other people, but it happens that those other people are slowly drifting downstream. One should not find satisfaction in making the same progress that somebody else is making who is drifting down toward the ocean of death. So the point here is, You know, don't model your life after somebody else. You know, don't model your spiritual, where you think you need to be spiritually, about, you know, somebody else. You can, you know, other people can be examples to you. But Christ is our number one example. You know, He is who we need to look for. And you don't know, somebody may be, you know, act one way on the outside, but they're not where they need to be on the inside. Not where they need to be with the Lord. And we were talking about, you know, faith and works today, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. You know, you can do a lot of good works and a lot of good things, but if you have no, if it's not in the context of Jesus Christ and His gospel, you have no faith in Jesus Christ and His commandments, you know, then that's not good. It's not a good thing. Far down the stream, the waters become dark and filthy, and the climate is sickening. But they who are drifting past the lowlands become accustomed to the climate and really do not seem to know that they are moving in such an unwholesome atmosphere. You know, there are people that are making mistakes in life, and they're just kind of going with the flow, and they're just kind of doing it. It's what they've always done, and you know, they're sinking lower and lower into different degrees of sin. But that's the problem. You can get, you know, you can just kind of drift along, do the same thing you've always done, and it becomes habit. You can act the same way you've always acted, do the same things you do. That you've always done, and they're not good. But you have to make a choice, you know, to get out of that boat, you know, or change your direction, get off of that fence, and do something different. And sometimes that's the hardest step, you know, to make that first step. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to stop associating with these people I used to associate with, and I'm going to be different. And you take that step, and you just continue on, and you have momentum, and you continue along, and you don't stop. In the light of these truths, one can readily see how easy it is to sin. Even though its consequences are hard to bear, sinning need be nothing more than drifting downstream into the poisoned atmosphere where all kinds of impurities exist. The end of such a course is spiritual death and all of its attached penalties. It is possible to obtain good things in our natural life by inheritance or in some other way that costs us no labor. But on the mighty river of life, you must not think that you can go upstream by luck. It is your duty to pull the oars against the current, and if your arms are weak, you will get all needed strength. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. So this is when the Lord uses, you know, times of tribulation in our life. He uses our weakness. You know, when we are weak, that's when God is strong, that it talks about in Scripture. You know, and there are people, again, that have very good things in life. You know, they have inherited money, or, you know, they have a good job, they get paid well, and they're enjoying the pleasures of life. But you need to make sure you're spiritually where you need to be first. It may be true that some will pass you even up the stream, but do not become faint-hearted. Not always those who travel with rapid spurts make the most progress in the end. Some who bend their energies with all diligence for a season are suddenly attracted and give their attention to some object of peculiar interest, and lo, their boats go drifting again downstream. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a time when I was young and I was in youth group, and I didn't really like going to youth group as a kid. It wasn't something I was really into. My parents, you know, always told me and my sister, you know, we need to go to the youth group, but I never really got into it, and I didn't want to go. And I kind of looked at some of the other kids that were in this group, and I thought, man, you know, they probably are where they need to be spiritually with the Lord, and I'm not, but I'm just going to go about my way and right here on this fence and do things how I've always done. But as the years have gone by, I know some of the things that have happened to some of these people. And I've kind of changed my life for the better. And some of those people have changed their life for the worst. So, you know, you can't look at other people, you know. Just because you're going along strong doesn't mean that you might not, you know, turn and get off that straight and narrow path. You always need to be on your guard. Always need to be on your guard and make sure that, you know, you don't lose hold of that rod of iron and you keep going. Something else I was thinking about when I read this is there have been a couple of dreams that I've come across through the years, dreams that people have had in the Church of Christ. And a couple of them have been about Zion, and in this dream they saw people that they knew that were there at Zion, and people that they expected to be there weren't there, and people that they did not expect to be there were there. So, you know, you never know, you know, who's going to make it to the end. You don't know who those people are going to be. And we have to ask ourselves a question, you know, what do people think of me? Do people think, you know, I'm going to be there on that last day? You know, I could be one of these people that gets off that straight and narrow path. We don't want one of these people, you know, that should have been at Zion, wasn't there at Zion. We don't want that person to be myself. The humble, faithful worker in his effort to travel upstream will naturally meet with many oppositions, but if he is persistent and surrendered to no temptation, he will surely come to the place where rowing is less difficult and where the immediate banks will give him better subjects for reflection. By and by, he will be called from the stream of life to take up his residence in the celestial city. As you study the condition of life on this wonderful river, it is hard to believe that there could be anybody whose main object would be to urge people to travel downstream. This is the work that Satan is doing with all his power. He is constantly advancing false arguments to persuade all classes of people to take life easy as far as spiritual matters are concerned. The companies who are traveling downstream will aggregate into the millions. And this is when yesterday we were talking about this today during Sunday school, and I wondered, well, how many people, you know, consider themselves Christian in the world? So I got on the internet, and you know, it said there's 7 billion people in the world, and 2 billion say that they're Christian. So if there's 7 billion people in the world, and you think of all the people that have existed throughout time, and only 2 billion out of the 7 billion people say they're Christians, you know, this number here, aggregate into the millions, people traveling downstream, it's really probably in the billions, right? Over, you know, the time frame of life in the billions. So I've got a scripture, and we read this today, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, and when I considered this verse, you know, as a teenager, as a young man, you know, I questioned it. Is this really true that there are few people that find it? You know, it just can't be right. There's all these churches that say they're Christian, but yet this verse says there are few people that find it. You know, and this isn't something that I said. This is something that the Lord said himself. There's few people. So it's, to me, when this word few pops up, it's something that's surprising to a person, you know. If somebody tells me, well, this many people are going to make it, I'm going to, you know, kind of be surprised by that. You know, if I didn't know any better, I'm going to say, oh, man, that really is few. You know, it's going to really kind of... It's going to mean something to us when it uses this word few. There really are few. Mosiah 9:6. Let us labor diligently, for if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. So you're always laboring all the time, and you're laboring diligently. And I looked up the definition for diligent. It says having or showing care and conscientiousness in one's work or duties. Again, having or showing care and conscientiousness in one's works or duties. So, you know, you're always conscientious about this. You're always thinking about this all the time, every day. You know, you're asking yourself, am I doing what I need to be doing? You know, am I praying to the Lord? Or am I doing things that the Lord doesn't want me to do? Or having thoughts that the Lord doesn't want me to have? And it can be difficult, you know, as you go through a day. When I go to work, you know, and all these things are thrown at me, and I have to do something with them. you know, I need to make sure that I ask the Lord to help me with these things. You know, even when I'm busy, I need to ask the Lord to help me with these things. I'm always conscientious that I have a helper that can help me out and that can give me wisdom and help me do things that I need to do. You know, this. Some people may take this verse negatively. You know, I have to work, I have to labor all the time, I have to keep the commandments of Christ all the time of my life. But if you look at how fast your life has gone by, look at how fast my life has gone by, I've got half my life is over. And it just went by just like that, you know. And is it really that hard to do this? Is it really that hard? And this verse expresses that it's all going to be worth it at the very end. It's all going to be worth it. Luke 14, 27 to 30. Let's open this one up. Okay, Luke 14, 27 to 30. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? You know, when you make a covenant with the Lord, when you get on that straight and narrow path, you realize what you're doing. There's a significance in this. It's, you just don't. You got to think very highly of this, you know, this occasion, what you're doing, you know, not be, I don't know, not really realize what you are doing when you are baptized and you make a covenant with the Lord. It says, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, so who of us will this be said about, that we start on that straight and narrow path, we start building on the foundation, but we're not able to finish it? And that kind of goes right along with what we're reading here in this river of life. And we talked about today in Sunday school, you know, building upon that rock of Jesus Christ. You got to build upon his rock. You got to build a foundation, put him as the chief cornerstone, and you build on top of it, and you need to complete that building. You know, don't start and then not finish. You know, there are people that have gone to church, no matter what church it is. You know, people that have gone to our church, come here, Church of Christ, and they come for a period of time and they say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, you know, at all. And they go the rest of their life about their business. You know, maybe people that have a great, you know, a passion for it, and they, you know, they started on that path, they were baptized, but then they don't finish it. You know, they don't make it up this river on this river of life. It's another part of this Sermons on the River of Life, a horrible sermon preached to a young man. It is a common sight to see the devil flattering a young man who finds that the natural current is too slow for him. Satan tells such a man to ply his oars downstream, and one is horrified to see with what rapidity the young man is rushing ahead towards his destruction. In his madness, he acts as if he wishes to see the whole program of sin as soon as possible. What does he care for warning voices? He sings a jolly song and shuts his ears to every loving cry as he feasts his sensual eyes upon the moral impurities along the way. The devil laughs at him while others weep. And then perchance, as he dashes ahead in his reckless course, his hooked boat will take hold of another and drag its occupant on towards the same destruction. If his comrade is not willing to take his same pace downstream, he will either urge him against his will or will cast him off as one who is tied to his mother's apron strings. Such a reckless youth will always find women who will equal him in his terrible career downward. I was thinking about some of the people in this world that people make idols of. You know, people are propped up, people that aren't where they need to be with the Lord, but they're looked to or somewhat of an example by people. You know, They're an example, and people are following them, but they're not where they need to be spiritually. And, you know, there's that verse about causing one of these little ones to stumble, be better if a millstone was tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. You know, I think about that. You know, what a terrible thing it would be if you caused somebody to stumble, and if you know, the devil used you to hurt somebody else, and you weren't the best example for them. Amongst this blind class of people, there are not a few who become so hardened in sin that they deliberately throw their oars away, thus throwing away their best chance of traveling against the current. Such a person is just as foolish as a bird who would cut off his wings because it felt tired after taking a long flight. I saw a young man in his extremity who not only threw away his oars, but pounded at the very bottom of his boat until it sprang a leak so that he was drawn down to a watery grave. Another scripture, Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, you're giving something when you make that covenant with the Lord. And you read this, hold that fast. And to me, when I read that, it makes me think of the Book of Mormon story and that rod of iron that you need to hold on to it. But if you, if you pay attention to what people are telling you to do, you know, things that aren't God's commandments, things that would take you off that straight and narrow path, they too, to a degree, are going to take your crown away from you. You're going to let it happen. You're the one that's really going to let it happen. It's because of you, not really because of them. But if you accept what they say and you believe it and you follow them, you've made that decision and you won't have that crown at the very end. Another scripture, Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So, you know, it's saying, you know, people that heard the word in the past, the word spoken, but then you've got another group, you know, us in this present age, that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ spoken by the Lord that it's talking about here in verse 3. We are neglecting, the great salvation that we have. And sometimes I'll think about our God that we have, and I think about the plan of salvation, and I think about that I am in this life as a time of probation, and it's just, that's what life is about, this plan of probation, and I'm supposed to follow this gospel, I'm supposed to follow God and do what he asked me to do. And I think about how vulnerable my life is. Sometimes we just go along and we go through Christianity, and we go through the doctrine, and we believe it, and we're walking down the Christian path. But we take that for granted sometimes, that we have a gospel that we can follow, that we have a God that actually cares about us and doesn't cast us off, you know, that doesn't flood the earth like he did in times past. But he cares about us, and sometimes I think about how vulnerable I am, and sometimes it scares me. You know, I've said that in the past. Sometimes I'm getting scared, and I'll have a feeling of dread because I'm so vulnerable to God. But I don't need to be that way, you know, because God tells us he's there for us, and he's given us this gospel, this great plan of salvation. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. A deathly sermon preached by actions. So this is the one group of people in the bottom left of that picture. I saw in the same river of life another boat carrying a few pleasure seekers. Those on board had their minds so wrapped up in the enjoyments of this life that they paid no attention to the more serious duties of reaching success. Satan gladly improved the opportunity of occupying a seat on the same boat and steering it. He knew just where to steer the boat so that they would be farther away from the missionary voices that were ever calling in order to save souls from a downward life of sin. There was a hellish smile that played upon the face of the grim monster as he noticed the thoughtlessness and frivolity of those on board. Satan offers to steer any craft free of charge, but the price is often so great that one becomes bankrupt when he tries to settle the bill. The deception of Satan is unspeakable, and he is mean enough to get others to point the finger of scorn at a person who may be struggling hard against the current in order to reach success. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. You know, where is your treasure at? Is your treasure on the things of God, or is your treasure on the things of the world? You know, what do you love more than anything else? Is it the things of the world, or is it the things of God? Luke 8:14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And I was looking at this verse again, and it says riches and pleasures of life, but notice it also says cares. You know, cares. Does that mean that you care about things of the world, you want things of the world, or does that mean, you know, that you have worry and anxiety? And I looked up this word, this Greek word, and the definition was cares, worries, or anxiety, according to Strong. So not only can you be choked out by the things of the world, things that are external, you can choke yourself out internally. You know, when you worry about things so much and you're always anxious about them and you don't put your full trust in the Lord, and that's not where the Lord wants you to be. You know, some things are out of my control. You know, when I come home from work, I need to stop worrying about them. You know, there's nothing I can do about it. Every day has enough things to think about. You know, focus on today, not on tomorrow. Not that you don't plan for tomorrow, but don't be anxious about it. 2 Nephi 12, 25 through 30. Let's turn to that. This is page 155. Or I'm sorry, it's 154. For behold, at that day shall I rage in the hearts of the children of men, and stir them up in anger against that which is good. And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls, and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. Behold, others he flattereth away, and tell them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And he whispereth in their ears until he grasps them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance. And, you know, our brother talked about the chains of the devil today. Yea, they are grasped with death and hell, and death and hell, and the devil and all that have been seized therewith must stand before the throne of God and be judged according to their works, from whence they must go into the place prepared for them, even a lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment. Therefore, woe unto him that is at ease in Zion. You know, our brother talked about this very thing. And another comment was made in Sunday school. You know, we come to church here. We follow this doctrine that we believe is in harmony with you know, what Jesus Christ taught. But maybe we aren't where we need to be. Maybe we're saying all is well in Zion, all is well in my life, but I'm not where I really need to be with the Lord. And we need to be careful. We don't, you know, point our finger to others all the time. You know, help them out when we can. After we, you know, take the plank out of our own eye, but you know, we need to humble ourselves and not get into the habit of saying, I was baptized, you know, I had faith in God, I received the laying on of hands, and it just doesn't matter after that. You know, I've got it all together. A glimpse of the angel on the crown. So this is the angel holding out this crown to give to this young man who's working hard. I was indeed glad that I was privileged to see on the same river one of the nobler characters who occupied a humble boat. He was striving with all reasonable effort to push his boat upstream, and in this noble work he was opposed by the imps of hell and by a number of companions who called him foolish for not taking in the sights farther down the stream. 1 Nephi 2:71-75, "And I also cast my eyes round about, and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building. And it stood as if it were in the air, high above the earth, and it was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceeding fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers toward those which had come at and were partaking of the fruit." I had a friend in grade school, and I went to a high school graduation party when I was 18. And it was to the party of someone that knew this friend that I had. And this friend that I hadn't seen in a long time, that I knew from my childhood. And I asked, "Well, how's he doing? How's Jim doing?" And they said, "I don't know, he's kind of weird now. He's kind of different." And they implied to me that he was different spiritually. You know, he changed his life for the better. He was now following God and you know, a Christian. And they thought he was weird. And that always kind of... And I've always really thought about that. And the same thing's been said to me. People have said to me after I changed my ways when I was younger and I got on that straight and narrow path. You know, so they said, "You're no fun anymore. You're no fun." They said it right to me in front of all my other friends. "You're no fun anymore. Why are you different?" And I always remember that too. You know, they just don't understand. Back to the story. His purpose was fixed, and no one could swerve him from his course, even though a score or more tried to shipwreck the young man. His heart was thrilled with joy because he was in touch with the wish of the infinite mind. And more than that, there was an angel who was sent to crown him with one of those kind of crowns that all good people get before they reach heaven. One is not compelled to wait until he reaches the gate of heaven before his joy begins. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And you think of a crown, you think of a king, you know, and you know, this great king that has, you know, a degree of glory in regards to the earth and how people look up to him, to a king or a queen. But then one day we're going to be given, you know, this crown of life. And it's going to be a great thing. And you're going to have joy because of it, that you made it all the way to the end, and now you're going to receive your reward. As mentioned before, there are unspeakable pleasures along the stream of life to those who continue ever upward, and the angels are always interested in the progress such as one is making. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So, you know, the good things in life, the truly good things in life, the spiritual things, the spiritual blessings, the blessings that the Lord gives you, those are really the good things in life. Not the things that, you know, are going to pass away. You know, the things that last forever. Those are the perfect gifts that God gives us. And we get those gifts as we, you know, stay on the straight and narrow path. We're blessed because of it. Okay, so it's going to talk about the two oars now. I don't know if anybody thought that they were faith and works, but this was just what this guy thought they were in his story. It says, "The name of the two oars are faith and works. If these are both worked together, effective work can be done. No one can make any progress upstream if he fails to use either one of these oars. There are quite a few pilgrims who are led to think that faith is of more consequence than works, and others who believe that works is more important than faith. Such people make very blundering progress by working one oar more than the other." We talked about this very thing today, and I was pleased when I read this in this book. You know, there are things I edited out of this, things that I didn't agree with. But when I saw this, I thought, that makes sense. So we're going to talk about this. "Thus, in this roundabout manner, the chances are that the current will somewhat carry them downward, to say nothing of the spectacle they present to those who are looking on." So when they don't take advantage of these two oars. Sermons on the River of Life, Satan's Sermon on Faith and Works. I heard the devil preaching a little sermon to an earnest Christian whose mind was biased towards faith. He told the Christian that faith was everything and that works count for nothing as far as spiritual progress is concerned. It all depends upon what a man believes and not so much what he does, whether he will ever reach heaven. The very same day that I heard the devil preaching this little sermon on the great importance of faith, I heard him preach another little sermon in which he put works on top. He was speaking to a good woman who was making fair progress against the current. In some way, he attracted her attention long enough to plant his evil thoughts into her mind. My dear Christian friend, he urged, it is almost impossible for a person to know what is the true nature of faith. And this being true, I would urge you to cease worrying over this subject and see to it that you do good works. If you give proper attention to the latter, then happiness and progress will smile upon you more than ever. After all, the most important thing in life is good works. Follow this advice and be happy. You know, he's saying, just do good. You know, just give to the poor or do good things according to the definition of the world. It doesn't matter what you believe, you know, who you believe in, whose commandments you follow. Just go and do works on your own and get the approval of the world. The woman who always had some difficulty in understanding faith was very glad to hear this doctrine again brought to her attention, even though she had often heard it before. She was anxious to follow this new advice, and consequently she commenced to work the oar called works. You well know what happened. As the boat swung in a circle, she made herself believe that this was an improved way of making progress. So she's going around in a circle because she only has one oar. And this is a picture I found. It's kind of blurry. You really can't see it very well, but you can see there's a guy over here in the top left. He's got one oar, and there's an oar sitting here on the dock called faith. So he must just have the oar called works. And he's going to the left, and it says a whirlpool of unbelief. You know, he has no faith in Jesus Christ and his teachings. He's just doing good works, so he's going to go in this whirlpool of unbelief. And at the top here it says, in the race across the river of life, two oars are needed for straight rowing. And then there's a guy on the right, and he's got an oar called faith. And you can see he left his oar called works back there on the dock. So he's going around in a circle. And then you've got this guy, he's got both oars, he's working his way, you know, towards heaven or towards salvation, and he's got an oar called faith and an oar called works. And I'm going to read these verses here, John 3:36, Romans 2:17, and then at the top, 2 Timothy, I can't read that. So here's one, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And our brother was talking about this during his sermon last week, Brother Dennis. And when you believe something, you don't just believe that that person exists. It's not just believing in somebody that they lived, but it's, you know, believing their teachings, believing them so much that you say, he has the answers, he has the way to the truth, he has, you know, the life, and I'm going to follow him. I just don't believe he exists. I believe that he has the answers. I believe in him so much that I'm going to do what he asked me to do. That's belief that you need. Romans 2:7 through 10, I haven't really thought about this verse in the terms of works, I guess, but it's a really powerful passage. Romans 2:7 through 10, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So it's a very powerful passage. It's very plain when I read this. It talks about the importance of works. And that was one of these passages on this picture, that guy who's rowing both oars. I'm not going to turn to this. James 2, 17-26, you know, it talks about both the importance of faith and works, how they go together. And I got a picture of a boat here, one oar, faith in Jesus Christ, and one oar is called works. Psalm 14, 1-3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So I've used this verse before, but this is in the context of someone, you know, they don't believe in God, you know, they just don't think about God, but they do good works. But it says here, there's none that doeth good. How can that be? So I guess when the Lord looks upon them and their condition, they're doing all these good works according to the world, but they don't believe in God. And so God is not pleased with that at all. So you just go out and do works, not in the context of Christianity, and God's not going to be pleased about it. A closing about the river of life. It would be a long story if we were to tell the principal happenings on this famous river. Your heart would be filled with rapturous delight if we were to describe the manner in which the travelers are received after they reach the end of their upward journey. Heaven and success are awaiting many more who are pushing upstream. This is a bright part of the whole scene. But it would be impossible for us to describe the extremely horrible condition of things as you go to the lower end of the stream. Neither could we relate the untold horrors of the ocean of spiritual death, which is a receptacle of all the filth and slime of sin and sinners. Each human being is somewhere on this river, either drifting downward toward the one extreme or rowing upward toward the gates of the eternal city. Such a thing as remaining stationary on this river is unthinkable. Although many who imagine that they are continuing about the same do not realize that they are actually floating downward. Scripture, Alma 14:84, Behold, the field was ripe, and blessed are ye, for ye did thrust in the sickle and did reap with your might, yea, all the day long did ye labor. You know, we have to labor our whole life, and I just thought about that parable in Scripture where they're the people where they're working out in the field. They were working all day. And then this guy shows up at the end of the day and he works a little bit. And then when they go to get their money, they're all paid the same thing. They all get the same thing. And then the first group of people said, that's not fair. We worked all day. And this guy who just worked a little bit, he got paid the same. And I don't remember what the exact words were after that. But to me, it's God's mercy on people, you know, and his grace, that he allows somebody, you know, to come in at the very end of their life and to believe in the gospel. You know, what a blessing that is for that person to be able to do that. 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Okay, second part here. Try to make it through all this. Satan on child training. Now, this is a sermon by Satan. There's certainly a wrong opinion prevailing among some people regarding the early training of a child. Even though the world is several thousand years old, yet people will not learn by the follies of the past. A child is the greatest bundle of possibilities in the world, and we cannot accept the best results to follow if the mind of the child is spoilt during the first 7 years of its existence. If you notice the apology which is pursued by some parents and guardians, you would infer that the child must be filled with all kinds of moral lectures and religious nonsense until he groans under the terrible weight. To compare a child against its will to go to Sunday school or church before it is even 7 years old is about the best way to ruin its mind for life. Allow a child to enjoy its natural liberty so that its expansion may be full and free. There is plenty of time for the weightier things if the child's life is spared. The first 7 years should be free from toil and restraint of any kind, except that the child may choose. In this manner, the child will soon regard work as a pleasure. Think of the terrible effect it must have on a child's mind to put it into early slavery under a rod of fear. In this manner, it's taught that life is a burden and that liberty, if it is to be enjoyed, must be a stolen pleasure. It would be better to keep a child out of Sunday school until he is 7 years of age, and then allow him to go if he chooses. Constantly tell him by your actions and your words that religion is not intended to give a man greater liberty than he would otherwise enjoy, but on the contrary, it often tends to narrow a man down to a set of hard rules. And, you know, we don't believe this. We believe that we get freedom, you know, that the things of the world don't bind us down anymore. We've separated ourselves from them. But this is what Satan says. If religion were properly taught, it would have a wholesome effect upon the human race, but taught as it is in many places, it throws a dark gloom over what ought to be the brightest walks of life. Regarding the home instruction, a parent ought to be especially careful to impress upon the mind of a child nothing concerning the unseen world. Take the first 7 years to teach a child concerning the things which he can see, hear, and touch. Let him become thoroughly acquainted with the world of sense and sight before you attempt to launch him into that mystical realm of the unseen. You must not attempt too much during one period of life. Attend to one thing well and see to it that genuine development is reached. If this advice is adopted, you will find at the end of 7 years a child with a fine body, healthy in all of its parts, which will be a mighty foundation upon which a wise instructor can nobly build. So, you know, Satan's saying, let the child do whatever it wants. Don't preach him anything about God and the gospel and scripture. You know, don't bother with it. It's not worth it when they're this young. The great majority of people in this age of the world are determined to follow in the rut, and because their predecessors practiced the cramming method in the education of children, so they imagine they must do likewise. What the world needs at this time is a number of reformers who will have the boldness and courage to teach the benefits of the method I have just advanced. Then, under the new teaching, the body will not be sacrificed for the sake of the mind, but the mind will begin to expand into the proper realm at the proper time. Then you shall see the beginning of the brightest era since the creation of the world. Until then, let each one strive to fulfill the law as here advanced, and the great reward is sure to come. And there's some studies that I found. 1997 study of more than 12,000 American teenagers found that youths who have close relationships with their parents are less likely to suffer from emotional stress, to have suicidal thoughts, to engage in violence, or to use addictive substances. And one of the researchers involved in an extensive study said, you can't get a sense of the connectedness to kids unless you are there for them. Other family experts decry the lack of family time together. It is vital that frequent family dinners become a permanent fixture for children, not only when they are young, but throughout their teenage years, said Dr. Wade Horn, Assistant Secretary for Children and Families at the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. The frequency of family dinners decreases significantly as children enter and go through high school, and that's just when the most benefits of family dinners may be needed most. The survey showed, compared to the teens that have family dinners twice a week or less, teens that have dinner with their families five or more nights a week are 45% likelier never to have tried alcohol and 24% likelier never to have smoked pot. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, scripture is very plain about it, that we needed to discipline our children and not let them be on their own. We have a responsibility to teach them. Deuteronomy 11:18-19, you need to teach your children all the time, all parts of the day is what this verse is saying. And that's it for the child training. And the last one, how to keep people from going to church. This one's is a little amusing, but you know it's totally wrong. But let's read this. It says, address delivered before a meeting of evil spirits. Once upon a time, the dark spirits in one of their meetings listened to a speech entitled, How to Keep People from Going to Church. We need not mention how the meeting opened or the preliminary business that was transacted before the subject was considered. Suffice to say that at the appointed hour, a tall, shrewd agent of the devil stood before a mixed company of evil spirits and delivered the following address. It is indeed profitable that we consider such a timely subject. By mutual exchange of opinions, we become richer in our general stock of wisdom. Therefore, it's good for our cause that we meet in gatherings of this kind. How much we were profited by the very able remarks we heard at our last meeting. Since that time, we have been more successful in planting the seeds of infidelity in the minds of church members. I could hope to do even a tithe as much good for our cause by my present effort, I should feel well repaid for the work it costs to gather these thoughts and suggestions which I am about to give you. In regard to church attendance, I would say that we can never expect to gain decided progress so long as there is a large number of church-going persons. If we could persuade people to remain away from the places of worship, it would only be a matter of a few years until the popular craze of church work would be at its very low ebb, and its end would then be in sight. Thus I have shown you the importance of this subject before I present the subject itself to you. We have cause to congratulate ourselves on the great success of our work, and if you will give close attention, I will do my little part to throw out some useful hints along the line of my subject. If I were endeavoring to influence a soul against church attendance, I would work along one or more of the following lines, which I will now briefly indicate. Kill the influence of the minister, if possible. This is one of the easiest ways to keep people from religious services. If you can get church members to lose confidence in their preacher, then even they would stumble into church. It is not likely that they will get any good from what they hear. When you undertake to kill the minister's influence, you have a right to use any method, whether it is foul or fair. All that you must keep in view is to blacken the preacher's character or get the people to question his ability. If you are a little careful, you can easily determine which persons of the congregation will assist you in circulating wild rumors or spreading some damaging falsehood. If you follow along this line with vigor, you will not only gain a point with many of the people, but you may also get the preacher to believe that it's time for him to resign from the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. I don't know if I've ever heard this verse not a sermon before, but it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." You know, we have a such love for one another that we are not going to say hurtful things about somebody, you know, about a minister, or whoever it would be, and there's peace. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they must do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Get them to overwork on Saturday. Number two, one very effectual way to get people to stay away from church on Sunday is to get them to overwork themselves on Saturday. Persons of ordinary strength can be easily caught in this trick. Urge them to work on Saturday until very late at night, so that when they retire, they are completely exhausted. Then in all likelihood, when they arise on Sunday morning, they will have a severe headache or be under the spell of a languid feeling, that even if they do not get to church, it will not amount to much. I found this online, Morristown, New Jersey, is an article, December 29, 2012. One New Jersey church believes the best way to end 2012 is to spend time at home versus the house of God. "There will be no services this Sunday, December 30th, said an email blast from Liquid Church. "Kick back, put your feet up, and relax with family and friends." And I guess more and more churches are doing this. You know, it's not to say that we can't go on vacation or do something. You know, we do need those times. But if you have the opportunity to go to church and you just don't do it, you know, that's when I think the Lord would have a problem. A Sunday visiting, number three. Encourage Sunday excursions and the entertainment of visitors on Sunday, especially during the time covering church hours. I've noticed in my own experience that some good Christian people who are bold enough to go through fire for their God are easily caught if some smiling Fred comes from a distance just before church time and refuses to go along to the meeting. At this juncture, one of the listeners interrupted the speaker with a question. "Do you think it is wrong, Mr. Zayas, even from a Christian standpoint, for one to entertain company on Sunday?" According to Christianity, it is not wrong of itself, but first of all, attention is given to public worship and private devotion. But what I wish to know is this: are we gaining any point if we get any person to stay away from church after he has done all that he could to persuade the visitors to accompany him? Is it not a case of compulsion on the part of the Christian to remain at home under such circumstances? It appears very much that way, and for that reason I have remarked that it is one of the shrewdest schemes that we can work. A person may not be guilty of sin in each case, but one thing is sure. When he stays at home, that means one more absentee from the church on that day. Even the most sanctified Christian is put to his wit's end, for he does not wish to walk off the church and leave his company at home, nor does he wish to order the company out of the house. In certain places, a person in a trap from which it is hard to escape. Now it's your duty to set the trap as often as you possibly can. I see the point, said the questioner, and I shall make more effort hereafter along this line. I'm running out of time here. There's a place you can go to eat. It's called Skip Church's Bistro. Thought that was interesting. Here it talks about weather conditions, stormy weather. Make good use of weather conditions to keep people away from church. If it should be stormy, you have an easy argument, only be sure to advance it. For often happens that unless you use your influence, some Christians will go to church through any kind of weather. And it talks about things that this demon can do, whisper, to tempt them. Satan tempt them so they won't come to church because of the weather. It talks about a hole in the umbrella. It talks about various things. I'm going to skip forward. And I thought of this. This winter wasn't that bad, but the winter before was really bad. And, you got to use your best judgment whether you come to church or not. But I was thinking about a time, it was probably 4 or 5 years ago, when I thought the weather was going to be bad, but I know the radar didn't look bad, and I decided not to drive up here to church, and it was a perfectly good day, and I felt guilty that I didn't come up here to church, and I remember that. But you know, there are days when there are a lot of snow, and you just be wise, and maybe you shouldn't come, but make sure, you take the most of the opportunity you have. 1 Kings 10, 23-24, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Queen of Sheba went through all this trouble to go see Solomon, and all these other people did to hear his wisdom. But we've got the wisdom of the Lord. We've got church to come to, which is much greater than anything. And sometimes we don't really think, we don't make a big deal of it. We don't think what a blessing it is to have this gospel, to be able to come to church. And we just don't come to church. Matthew 13:17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. They were prophets, people looking forward to this day. What they would give to be able to come here to church and participate in the gospel. Ephesians 5:15-16, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You take advantage of the time you have. And then the NIV, I kind of like this translation, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It talks about fair weather. You might say, it's so nice outside, I don't want to come to church. I've got too many slides, but I'm almost done. It's better to sit in a boat thinking about God than to sit in a church thinking about fishing. I don't know if this is right. I thought about this. If you come to church and you don't think about God, then you should be thinking about God and not thinking about fishing. But if you go fishing, it is a good opportunity to think about God. So I think there is a lesson from this. Here's something I found, see in September. They come to church all summer and then they show up in September. Hot and cold weather. 100 years ago when they wrote this book, they didn't have the air conditioning that we had today. I've got too many slides. Okay, but I'm almost done. So I got some pictures. This is a Church of Christ congregation in Africa. And they don't have any air conditioning. It's probably really hot there, but they took the time to go and to sit. Would we do that if we didn't have this air conditioning in this church? Would we follow their example and do what they do? And here's a Brother Mike preaching. It's probably hot in that church. And I thought about, it was either a sermon or a Zion's Advocate or something when a Brother Dwayne Ely was talking about, he was preaching, and he said, by the time the service was over, my shirt was soaked. He said his shirt was soaked. And if I ever go on a missionary trip, this is the one thing that I worry about the most, because I sweat a lot. I'm not looking forward to that part of it if it's hot. I know Dennis and Adam have had that experience. Social conditions, this is about social class, you know, if you don't want to come to church and be with the people who don't earn so much money or vice versa is what it's talking about here. Health conditions, there are germs in the church, you know, there's germs floating about everywhere, especially in the wintertime. I don't want to get sick, so don't come to church. And so this, the speaker is still talking about this, use the arrows of gossip, you know. Gossip, you know, if it comes to fruition and it keeps going, you know, it can break a church apart. Stir up controversy. Work hard to create dissensions. They will often fight with one another over something worth less than a bone. Afterwards, some of them will very likely remain away from church altogether. When you do get a good fight started, hiss them on. Don't worry about how many feathers are pulled or how fast the hair flies. The more, the better. You just stand back and clap your hands and cheer them all you can. It's always more enjoyable to see a set of professing Christians quarrel than to see a good bulldog fight. 2 Corinthians, this verse about backbitings. You know, Paul was fearful. He didn't want to come to this congregation and there'd be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Okay, I'm almost done. At this point, the essayist came to an abrupt ending. The auditors who had cheered enthusiastically during the reading of the essay were also cheering lustily at the last sentence. And as soon as they realized that the essay was finished, they redoubled their cheers. The hosts of hell will always give applause to anything that's damaging to the Church of Christ or any of its members. And my last slide, Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So take advantage of the opportunities you have while you have them. You know, sometimes you can't make it here to church, and that's understandable, but you know, come here when you can. So again, I thought that book was really interesting. Sermons by the Devil, you can pick up a copy of it. It's got a lot of good stories in it. But again, it's not scripture, so take it with a grain of salt. But I thought there were some good truths in it.